Good to be with you this morning.
It is a beautiful morning. I don't know if it seemed like all week they hasn't had a chance to rain, but we had all these clouds around. But this morning it was just blue sky. Just beautiful outside. This morning we're going to talk about the birth of Jesus. I know it's a little after Christmas. You always think about this before Christmas, but I thought it was better maybe a little bit after Christmas to think about these things. And particularly we think about the miracles and our belief in Christ because of the miracles that we have and that that it really is the basis of our faith. What really I'd like for you to think about is the basis of our faith. We as Christians, we believe that the Lord takes care of us and we have faith in Him, but there are times when things don't go so easy for us. And then in those times, it's good to have a firm foundation. And the things we'll be talking about today, hopefully, is part of that foundation of our faith that will build us up in times when we really need it. I'd like to start with a slide that I actually used this slide a number of years ago. It's an atheist slide, and it says it. I don't know if you can read it all, the American atheists. Not many Americans believe they're atheists. Only like 10-15% would actually say that they were atheists. But an awful lot of people sort of kind of drift into what do they really believe. Most of us, we believe the Christmas story. But then you start asking people, what do you really believe about it? And how much of it is just sort of myths or made up? I want you to think about this morning what we believe and why we believe it. And I think it is important to think about some of these things. And today we're going to be talking about the virgin birth of Jesus and why we believe it and why that's a part of our faith and why it's an important part of what we believe as Christians. Last week, we were to go out to Houston, as many of you know, and visit our son and our grandchildren out there. And while we were out there, we spent one afternoon at the Houston Museum of Natural History. And that's a huge museum. We only would spend about half a day there. You could spend 2 or 3 days. It's amazing that they have mummies there from Egypt and all these kind of things from Egypt. Different civilizations. Once we were there, they had a whole exhibit of Ur, of the Chaldees, Abraham's hometown, and all the artifacts from that town. When we walk into the museum, the first thing you go into is a huge butterfly. And it's a big room with all these butterflies there and all these other things like that. It's just an amazing, and sometimes you get overwhelmed with so much stuff and the information from all that. And you take a look at these ancient civilizations and all the artifacts from those. And we see some of this time on TV and on the internet, sometimes we're bombarded with information. And we get this idea that, well, with all this knowledge and all the science is done, where does that leave our God? There was a debate years ago between Richard Dawkins and John Lennox. And some of you may remember Lennox. We watched some of his tapes in our Sunday school class. And the debate was, has science buried God? With all the science we have, is there any place for God if we don't need God anymore? And it was held in this building. And let me show you. This is the museum, the Oxford Museum of Natural History. And both Dawkins and Lennox are full professors at Oxford, or were at this time. I think Lennox is actually now retired. But this building was built quite old. I mean, England has all this kind of heritage and stuff. And actually, with Lennox, as he walked in the building, remembered in 1860, in the same building, they had a great debate on Darwin's new theories. And he said, but the building was built by a man named Sir Henry Acclade. And I want you to read why Henry Acclade built this building. He says, his aim was to give people the opportunity to learn of the natural world and obtain a knowledge of the great material design which the supreme masterworker has made us a constituent part. In other words, the more you can look at history and look at the world, you can understand God. That's why the building was built, so that it could build our faith in God. As he calls God the supreme master worker. The supreme being. So when we go to great museums and we see all this wonders, it shouldn't build take away from our faith. It can actually build our faith. There's a number of reasons people give for not believing miracles today. Sometimes I say, when time in the New Testament, they just didn't understand things. They didn't understand the laws of physics and nature and those kind of things. And said, now that we know all the science that we have, we don't really need miracles anymore. Let me read. This is from C.S. Lewis, who we also looked at in our Sunday school class a while back. And look what C.S. Lewis says about the idea that the more we know of science, it shouldn't disprove miracles. It really has a basis for them. Listen to what Lewis says. It says, if I put $1,000 in the drawer of my desk and add next week $2,000 to that, and the laws after I add another $1,000, and I come to the drawer and I open the drawer, I should find $4,000. But suppose I open the drawer and I find only $1,000. What do I conclude? That the laws of arithmetic have been broken? Or that a thief has broken and the laws of the state have been broken and stolen $3,000. One thing would be ludicrous to claim that the laws of arithmetic make it impossible to believe in the existence of the thief. On the contrary, it's because of the laws of arithmetic that expose the working of the thief. In other words, the more we know about science, we can understand, we can appreciate the miracles that God has given to us. In the latest example, there's a little magazine that comes out called God Exists. It's put out by John Clayton. It comes out about every 2 months. And this month, the lead article says evidence for a creator. And he goes through a number of things in the creation that point toward God, that point to a being behind the whole thing. I won't go through the whole article, but let me just read you the headings, and it kind of gives you a little bit of insight into it. The first heading was the laws of physics were designed for life. By the laws of physics, he means things like the laws of gravity, the laws of electromagnetism, nuclear forces. All of the laws of physics are perfectly designed so that we could have life on this earth. If any of those were different in just a small way, we wouldn't be here today. The next one he goes through is the shape and the nature and the geometry of space itself. It's kind of a very difficult one to read. This is an interesting article. The next one he goes into is the design of the electron orbit. In other words, the design of the atom itself. Then he goes into the design of this planet that we live on, planet Earth. There's so many things on their planet. I mean, I know we complain about hurricanes, but hurricanes are necessary to get the temperature of the Earth right. And earthquakes are the same thing because the plates of the Earth move. You know, the tilt of the Earth is just right so that we have the four seasons. And the rotation of the Earth, we have a 24-hour day. You don't think about how important it is for the day to be 24 hours. Years ago, we did a study for NASA about putting a telescope on the moon. And it seemed like a real neat thing to do. The moon being a nice stable base, we could put a telescope up there, sort of like the Hubble telescope, and it would stay there. So we did this study for NASA to do that. Well, the moon rotates around roughly 28, it's actually 27 and a half days to make one moon day is 28 Earth days long. That means that you've got a 14-day night if you're on the moon. In other words, for 14 days, you don't get to see the sun. Well, during that time, the moon gets pretty, pretty cold. It gets down to about 280 degrees Fahrenheit below zero. In fact, they have measured in some of the craters as much as 400 degrees below zero. So what happens is the satellite, we were going to put inches of insulation on the telescope that we put there, and even with those inches of insulation, and we 14 days we could we'd have our batteries would be all charged, and we could use all the battery power to heat up that satellite to keep it warm. It would get so cold that the electronics would freeze and would never come back on. We proved that you can't survive that 14-day night. And it made me appreciate the 24-hour day and night that we have. It's just perfect for us to be here. So many things in this that God has designed in our creation point to our Lord and our God. The other thing that we sometimes look at, before we do, one of the things that we have learned in science just recently is that this universe of ours had a beginning. Now, the Bible always told us that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But science has just now come that it's finite, it's not eternal, and it will have an end. Notice a passage in Hebrews. This is a quote from Psalms that was written nearly 1,000 years before Christ. And notice what the writer says. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never end. Truly, the creation itself points to our eternal God. The other thing I'd like to think about a little bit that we talk about is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we can go through a lot of different parts. There are a lot of evidences for the resurrection of Jesus, the tomb, the way the women find it. But notice what Paul says about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians, because this is really principal to our faith. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I deliver of you of first importance. This is what your faith is based upon. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says it is because of the resurrection of Jesus we know that he was the Son of God. This is the proof, positive, of all that goes on, is the resurrection. For I delivered of you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Through the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is foundation of our faith. And notice there's two things he says about it. It's according to Scriptures and according to eyewitnesses. That these men, we could actually go and talk to some of these people. They're still, it was proof through the eyewitnesses. Well, that's the resurrection. What about the virgin birth of Jesus? To me, it's just a more integral part of our faith. But it's not one that we have the outward evidences. The creation and the resurrection, we have outward evidences of those. But what about the virgin birth itself? We don't have those kind of proof. We don't have as we have the others. But it's still a part of our faith. I'd like to very quickly go back and just look at what we sometimes refer to as the Christmas stories. And take a look at what's actually said. The first one is from Luke. And read along with me. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there will never be an end. And Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age will also conceive a son, in the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Look with me now over to the book of Matthew. And Matthew also gives us an account of the virgin birth, but more from the side of Joseph. And you notice when you read the account from Joseph that Joseph knows what we might call the facts of life, where babies come from. He doesn't not understand the laws of nature. Notice what's said in Matthew. Now the birth of Jesus took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child for the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and was unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophets. "Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now that last quotation comes from Isaiah roughly 700 years before. And what Matthew does three times is use an Old Testament scripture or prophecy that had been fulfilled and now was fulfilled again in Christ himself. Now if you look at these, we see the scriptures clearly give us the picture of the virgin birth. And so we know that that, according to scripture, and we've seen before, Matthew and Luke are very, well, they're the gospels inspired by the Holy Spirit given to us. What I'd like for you to think about is, how does that affect our faith and our belief in Jesus himself? Well, look with me at a passage. This is one that we used last week in our Sunday school class and also for the communion. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but this comes from Philippians chapter 2. And if you look at what's said, who, Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ was in the form, he was divine like the Father. But he gave that up to come to this earth to be one of us, to be in the form of a human being, to be in the form of us. He gave it up, which that was what we talked about last week in our Sunday school class. It's what Christ gave up. Being in heaven, he had everything. He was divine like the Father. But he came to earth, and not just came to earth like a king, he could have come like a king, but he became a servant. As he said, the Son of God came not to serve, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. Look at what John, how he presents it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," or divine like the Father. "He was in the beginning with God." Skipping down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, the Word, that is Christ Jesus, was with God in the beginning. If you go back to Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, Christ was eternal like the Father. Divine like the Father. But again, he gave that up, became flesh. In other words, he became one of us. And dwelt, he lived here. He lived just like we do, day by day. He spent 30 years on this earth living with us and being with us. And as John said, we saw him and saw his glory. We'll take about that later on. Look over with me in what Jesus himself says. In John chapter 8, Jesus says it this way, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, that little "I am" kind of escapes us. But you remember what God said to Moses in the burning bush? God speaks to Moses, and Moses said, "Who are you?" And God said, "I am the I am." That means I am who I was, I am who I am now, I am who I will be. I'm eternal, and I act. Jesus is using that same expression here. He said, "Before Abraham was." Abraham is roughly 2,000 years before Christ, about 1,800 if exact, close. 2,000 years before Christ, Abraham was, and Christ says, "Before Abraham was, I am. Truly, he's the Son of God." But notice what, at the very end, one of the expressions Jesus uses for himself throughout the scriptures is not the Son of God. He often refers to himself as the Son of Man. And that brings out the idea. He was not only born by the Holy Spirit, he was also born by Mary, a human being, and he was just like us. Notice what Jesus says, that this is at his trial before the high priest. And they just accused him of saying that he was the Son of God. And notice what Jesus replies. You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man, his favorite expression for himself, seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory. Now you think about what he's saying. He says, I'm the Son of Man, yes, here on this earth. But there will come a time I will be back divine with the Father. So if you look at these scriptures, they present to us a Savior who was with the Father, divine, from all eternity. But he came to this earth, giving up all of that, to live with us, to dwell with us. But now he's back, divine, with the Father. And see, that all fits into the virgin birth. Because he was born of Mary, like us, but he was also born of the Holy Spirit, Son of God. And so you can have the Son of Man and the Son of God in Jesus Christ. And that's consistent with the virgin birth of Jesus that we see. There are also parts of the virgin birth. You can think about the idea of the marriage of Joseph and Mary coming together. If they hadn't had a virgin birth, and explained by the angel to Joseph, what kind of a marriage would they have had? We see the sanctity and the loyalty of marriage itself coming together in Joseph and Mary. I believe the virgin birth is as much a part of who we are as a people. It's a foundation of our faith, because it brings to us a Savior who was truly of the Holy Spirit, but he was also truly of Mary and a human being. He was the Son of Man and the Son of God. He was divine from the beginning. He came to this earth and dwelt and lived and went through just what we go through. Hebrews brings that out, the idea that he suffered like we suffered. He was tempted like we were. He was like us in every way, so that he could be that perfect mediator between us and God the Father. But now he's back at the right hand of the Father. As Stephen said, I saw the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father. He's back with his same glory that he had before the beginning of time. That's our Savior. And that's what the virgin birth lays a foundation for our faith. I'd like to end with one more passage. It's our scripture reading this morning. And it comes from the book of 1 Peter, and it's written at the end of Peter's life. And Peter says, I want to remind you of these things. Sometimes it's good for us to go back and think about our faith, what it's based upon, so that we have that firm foundation. Because there are times in our lives when we will be challenged. And there are times in our lives when we may even question, God, why did this have to happen like it does? There are times when we need a firm foundation in our Lord. And the virgin birth is one of those that give us that foundation. Notice what Peter says. This is actually in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For we did not follow the cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's an important part that Peter makes. He first makes it, if you go back to Acts, when he goes to Cornelius. We were eyewitnesses of these things. We're telling you this just like we were in a court of law. And we can tell you what we saw. Jesus dwelt with us. We lived with him. We saw these things. We saw him at the resurrection. We were eyewitnesses. From when we received honor and glory for God the Father and the voice for him that bore on the majestic mountain. Peter referring back to the transfiguration. This happened just weeks before Jesus goes to the cross. To build the apostles up, to get them ready for what was going to happen, he gives them a glimpse of his eternal glory. And the words from this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard the voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. An eyewitness of these events. This is what kept Peter going. He could go back and think about the things that he had witnessed. And our faith needs to be grounded in these things that we think about. In the resurrection, in the virgin birth, in the creation. These were given to us to lay a foundation for our faith. So that when times are hard, we go back and we can think about these things and know who our Savior is. He was born of the Holy Spirit, but he was also born of Mary, a human being who was just like us. This is the foundation, and this is who we are as a people. So this week, think about, go back and look at these stories again. Sometimes we kind of go through Christmas and we kind of know these things, but it's good to go back and read these things and meditate upon them and think about the great gifts that were given. As we talked about the passage in Philippians, that Christ had everything in heaven. I mean, he was divine like the Father, but he was willing to give that up, to come to this earth and to live like we live, to live like a servant, and even to die on the cross. That's the Savior we have. If you haven't thought about taking him as your Savior, there's never be a better time to be baptized into Christ than now. Now, if you knew these things, but you've wandered away from them, come back to Christ today. If you need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.